Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. Saying Psalm 42D as a psalm of preparation for the preaching and hearing of God's Word, because in that psalm we see the pattern of the Christian life, which when we face suffering, when we face trials in this life, we are trained by the Word of God to look from our sufferings to God and to find our hope in Him. We're going to see that pattern this morning in our passage, and we're going to be focusing this morning on verses 17 through 22 of chapter 3. We need to make a couple of comments by way of introduction before we read our text this morning. We come to a text this morning which is one of the most debated texts in all of Scripture. Luther called the text before us, specifically verses 19 and 20, the most obscure passage in all of the New Testament. One commentator said that he counted upwards of 180 different interpretations of those two verses. Now, the reason why I bring this to your attention now is not to decrease your confidence in the Word of God, but rather to make way for what you will hear preached in the Word of God this morning. Verses 19 and 20 are highly debated, but what is not debated about this passage before us this morning is Peter's purpose. And that's what I'm going to be preaching to you this morning. There are different interpretations of verses 19 and 20, but largely, everyone agrees on what Peter is getting at here in this passage. So I'm not going to spend lots of time getting into the weeds in terms of how I came to my conclusions about verses 19 and 20, but really, I was letting Peter's focus and Peter's purpose drive this sermon. So I wanted to bring that to your attention now so that you don't get too confused when we get to that passage or that part of the passage as to why I'm not going into greater detail for those lengths. I want you to have confidence in the Word of God, knowing that this is the purpose that Peter has for the text in front of us. This morning we're going to answer a question this morning from our text, which is it really worth it? There are times in the Christian life when we, because of the details and circumstances of our lives, that we are forced to wrestle with that question. Well, let's go ahead now and give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. We'll begin at verse 13 and read on through the end of the chapter, but then we'll focus our attention on verses 17 through 22. Let's again attend to the word of God. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. There are times in the Christian life in which God's people are forced to wrestle with that question, is it really worth it? Now, oftentimes when we think about the call of Jesus Christ upon our lives, we think of Christ's call upon our lives in terms of Matthew 11 and not Luke 14. You might think about Jesus' call in Matthew chapter 11, in which he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Those are beloved words by the people of God. We love the invitation of Christ to come to him, where we will find true rest for our souls. But not as often do we think of the words of Jesus from Luke 14 in terms of the call of Jesus Christ upon our lives. There in Luke 14, Jesus actually commands us to wrestle with the question, is it really worth it? Before we have opportunity to wrestle with the question inherently in our own lives, Jesus says you need to wrestle with this question. He says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Jesus goes on to tell us some of what that means. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Jesus tells us in the most certain of terms that following in Christ's footsteps will be costly. Following Jesus Christ will be painful at times. It may cost you the most precious of all of life's relationships. And Jesus says it may cost you your very life. As we read on in that chapter, we hear that Jesus tells us we must count the cost. He says, "If you're going to build a tower, don't you count the cost first to make sure that you have enough to complete it?" When Jesus calls his disciples unto himself, he calls you first to a sober-minded consideration of that question, is it really worth it? And just this past week, I read the gut-wrenching story of a family that was left without their father and husband because he was martyred for his faith. There was a woman named Juliana who lived in Nigeria, and she was startled from sleep one night when men broke into their home and dragged her husband out into the streets and demanded that he renounce his faith in Jesus Christ. This man had already counted the cost, and because of that, he refused, and he was shot 4 times before his wife. This woman, Juliana, was then left with her 7 children and no husband to protect and to provide for them. And you and I can only sit back and imagine the ways in which she, in the days that followed, would wrestle with the question, is it really worth it? Now, here in the Western world, while we sometimes read and hear stories like these, because they don't take place here amongst us, it's easy to keep them at arm's length. We simply don't have to face those sorts of realities in our day-to-day lives, but it doesn't mean that we won't someday. And it doesn't mean that we won't find other costs in following Christ. You see, we live in changing times. For a long time, Christians living in the Western world have faced little persecution and sometimes even little pressure for their faith in Jesus Christ. But things are changing. In the 1960s, 70% of Christians were found living in the Western world. Today, 70% of Christians now live in the non-Western world. That means only 30% of Christians are found still living here in the Western world. And what this amounts to is a growing wave of opposition to the Christian faith. Just a couple weeks ago, I read about a Christian doctor in Canada who was fired because he refused to agree to provide abortions. That man found himself early in his career faced with a decision to either cling to his career and his plans for his life and career, or to give it all up in order to be faithful to Jesus Christ. Now, no doubt that man, when he was faced with that decision, wrestled with the question, is it really worth it? Now, brothers and sisters, I believe that increasingly we will be pressured by our culture to decide whether or not we want to be embraced by and welcomed into the culture by capitulating to it, or whether we will be willing to count the cost and to say following Christ is worth it. Well, here in our text this morning, Peter is writing to Christians who are wrestling with that question. He's writing to Christians who are suffering at the hands of the culture around them, and he knows that they are struggling to stand firm in their faith. As they ask the question, is it really worth it? It is a real crisis of faith. Well, as we're going to see this morning, in order to resolve that tension, in order to strengthen the faith of these believers, Peter turns their attention and he turns our attention to Jesus Christ. He turns our attention to Christ's suffering first, and then he turns our attention to Christ's vindication. And Peter says we need to understand both of these. We need to have ready for our own reflection a clear picture of what Christ has suffered in our place and how he has been vindicated fully and finally by the Father. Because what Peter teaches us here in our text this morning is that our suffering is tied to Christ's suffering, and our vindication is also tied to Christ's vindication. So as we wrestle with that question, is it really worth it? We need to turn our attention to Christ's suffering and Christ's vindication. So let's begin this morning by considering suffering. Beginning in verse 17, the Word of God declares to us that it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be the will of God, than for doing evil. And before Peter makes his transition in verse 18 to look at Christ's suffering, he summarizes what he has been teaching about Christian suffering. So I want to provide for you a brief summary of what Peter has been saying about Christian suffering. Let's consider our suffering as Christians. So far, Peter has declared that our suffering is always according to God's will. In fact, back in chapter 1, verse 6, Peter taught us that our suffering as Christians is always necessary. It is a part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. The sufferings that we endure in this life prove the genuineness of our faith, just in the same way that fire proves the genuineness of gold. And as such, Christian suffering is unique. You see, there is a suffering that is common to everyone in this world. It's just part of what it means to live in a fallen world. But the Bible is clear to teach us that for the Christian, our suffering takes on a new character as we are students in the schoolhouse of God. For the Christian, our suffering is always repurposed according to the loving intentions of a heavenly Father. And this is why Paul can write in Romans 5, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. This is why James can write in James chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, as disciples of Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches us that we share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:17 tells us that we suffer with Christ. In chapter 4, verse 13 of this epistle, Peter teaches us that we share in Christ's suffering. And I think this is best summarized by Peter's words from chapter 2, verse 21, when he says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps." That is the way that the Bible pictures our lives in this world. And so we need to be careful as disciples of Jesus Christ, lest we be found unprepared. Following Christ is costly. While we love the words of Matthew 11, and while we should always cling to them and remember that we do find rest for our souls in Christ, we must remember Christ's call from Luke 14, that Christ's call upon our lives to be His disciples is costly. In our context, following Christ may cost you socially. And I think particularly for you young people, you need to be ready to be ostracized for your faith. You need to be ready to look into the eyes of a friend and to proclaim Jesus Christ, even if it means losing that friendship. Increasingly, taking a biblical stand on an issue is the quickest way to lose your seat at the table, culturally speaking. Again, in our context, following Christ may cost you financially. For some, you might find obstacles at work because of your faith, and for others, simply following Christ means sacrificing in order to maintain biblical commitments and priorities. These are just a couple of ways that we might think about the ways in which our context, following Christ, might be costly. But again, going back to Jesus' words from Luke 14, He doesn't tell us to stop there. He doesn't say, simply count the cost of what you think following Him might cost you. Instead, He says that as His disciples, you need to be ready to give up everything, even your own life. That is something of what the call of Christ means for our lives. And with that foundational understanding of our own suffering, we need to go on, because Peter uses that as a springboard for us to then lift our eyes to Christ and to His suffering. Our text tells us that Jesus suffered once for sins. Now, this suffering includes all of Christ's humiliation, but it specifically calls to mind the way in which Jesus suffered the full wrath of God for the sins of His people upon the cross. Think about Christ's suffering. The perfect, eternal Son of God suffered for you. He was slandered. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was falsely accused. He was falsely condemned. He was hated. He was reviled. He was nailed to a cross. He hung naked and bleeding upon that cross, where He endured the full eternal wrath of God for the sins of all the elect. And as He hung there, He cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Our text tells us that Jesus suffered once, and so we need to ask why. And our text gives us two answers. First, negatively, it says that Jesus suffered once for sins. Jesus suffered the full and complete eternal wrath of God for the sins of all His people. Sometimes we think generally about sins, but we need to remember that Jesus suffered for actual sins, because He suffered as a substitute for actual sinners. If you were trusting in Jesus Christ, He suffered for your sins. Though he knew no sin, God made Him to be sin. It means the righteous one suffered for the unrighteous, Paul tells us in Romans 5, verse 7, that one will scarcely die for a righteous person, but God showed His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus suffered once for sins so that you in Him don't have to. So negatively, we understand that Christ died once for sins. But positively, Christ suffered once not only for sins, but also that He might bring us to God. Being dead in our sins, we were by nature those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We were blinded by our sins. We could not see God for who He was. We could not behold His beauty. We had no appreciation for His holiness. We could not stand to hear of His grace. We had no desire for His mercy. In sum, we were God's enemies. And yet it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. The Bible tells us the only reason why any of us love Him is because He first loved us. Why did Jesus suffer? If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, He suffered for you. And He suffered in your place. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. That is why He was put to death in the flesh. What Peter teaches us here is that whenever we suffer, we need to lift our eyes to Christ's suffering. We need to lift our eyes beyond our own suffering to a slow, careful, and deliberate consideration of Christ's suffering. And please hear me, this is not to minimize our suffering. This is in no way to say that your suffering is not real or is not extremely painful. But it is to put all our suffering into the right perspective. Peter says that it is in this perspective that we can look upon our own suffering and we can look upon Christ's suffering. And even as we suffer, we can rejoice. That's why Peter can say, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering. Why? That you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. So let's go on next to consider that relationship between suffering and vindication. Let's consider the vindication of Christ. Time and again, whether simply in word or example, the Word of God sets before us a very important pattern. It's that pattern of humiliation and then exaltation. It's the pattern of suffering and then glory. It's the pattern of affliction before vindication. And Peter wants us to fix our attention upon Christ's vindication. The righteous one suffered for the unrighteous. And though Jesus was made a curse for you, He did not remain in that estate. And that's where Peter wants our attention. So let's consider Christ's vindication. Listen to the way that Peter lifts our eyes from the depths of an earthly grave to the highest of heights in heaven. He tells us that though Jesus was put to death in the flesh, He was made alive in the Spirit. And though His body was buried in a grave, verse 21 tells us, that He was resurrected and He ascended, having gone into the heavens where He is now seated at the right hand of God, where angels and authorities and powers have now been subjected to Him. Here's where we see the great exchange of Christ's obedience. In His humiliation, Jesus subjected Himself to every human institution. Jesus subjected Himself not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. going before us, we see that his obedient humiliation is what led ultimately to his exaltation and his vindication. Suffering and then glory, humiliation and then exaltation. The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way. He says, after making purification for sins, Christ sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside of His control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him, but we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. When Jesus was made alive in the Spirit, when He was resurrected from the grave, when He ascended up into glory, and when He was seated at the right hand of God, He was vindicated by His Father. And amazingly, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul teaches us that for all you who are united to Jesus Christ by faith, you too will be vindicated with Him. And that is why we as Christians can rejoice in our sufferings. It's because we know that all of our sufferings in this life are inextricably tied to our vindication. That is what the Word of God declares to you who are in Christ. So let's think now about your vindication. If you are in Christ, your sufferings in this life are, like Christ's were, your sufferings are inextricably tied to your vindication in Jesus Christ. And the way that Peter ties Christ's vindication to yours is by way of this reference to Noah. Let's consider this reference that Peter makes to the days of Noah. And again, here's where some of the debate lies in regards to this text. In the ESV, the text tells us that when Jesus was made alive in the Spirit, He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Now again, here is where there's a lot of confusion and debate surrounding the proper interpretation of this part of the text. So given that, we must be prepared to not be dogmatic, but instead humble and gracious about the conclusions that we reach. But that being said, Peter's purpose behind this example is clear. He wants us to see in this picture of Noah and his family something of our own vindication. Now that being said, the Greek of the text can be translated in another way, and I believe that this is helpful for us to understand the text. Let me read that for you. It could be translated saying this, Jesus was made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits who are now in prison, those who in former days did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So how does that rendering help us? Well, it clarifies who was preached to. It was those who were disobedient in the days of Noah who have since died and are now being kept in prison. And so that brings up the question, well then how did Jesus preach to them? Well, the answer is that Jesus preached to them by the Spirit. Back in chapter 1 of this epistle, Peter declares to us that it was the Spirit of Christ that predicted through the prophets the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Peter has already told us that it was the Spirit of Christ that preached throughout the Old Testament. And furthermore, in chapter 2 of Peter's second epistle, he goes on there to call Noah a preacher of righteousness. Well, what righteousness did Peter preach? A better question is, whose righteousness did Peter preach? Noah preached Christ's righteousness. And that is what the text is getting at. According to the revelation of God, Noah That preacher of righteousness was preaching Christ's righteousness. So again, now we need to step back and ask the question, so what does all of that have to do with my vindication? And here's where we need to use our imaginations a bit to think about the picture that Peter is painting for us. He takes us back to that time of Noah, and specifically the time in which Noah was building the ark. During that time, according to the text, the Spirit of Christ was preaching both through Noah's words and his example the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So imagine the scene. Noah has received and he has preached God's word of an impending judgment. There is a flood coming to destroy the entire world. Noah has also received and he has also preached God's word of a gracious salvation. I will save you through the ark. The text tells us that God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Now there's great debate on how long it took Noah to prepare the ark. Some say 60 years, some say 100 years, some say even up to 120 years. And we can't, again, be definite about how long it took Noah to build the ark. But one of the things that I think we can be fairly certain about, and I think is very interesting for us as we think back to this occasion, is that it was about a lifetime. It was about a lifetime that Noah gave himself to the building of this ark. Every day, Noah would wake up, and by his words and by his example, he would go out building this ark, and he would be preaching Christ. The Spirit of Christ would be preaching through him, calling others to repent and to be saved. And day by day, the Spirit of Christ was preaching patiently while a large boat was being built in the middle of a desert. Think about the ways in which Noah and his family must have suffered because they were following the words of an unseen God. Think of the ways in which Noah and his family must have been mocked. You're telling me that this God that you cannot see has commanded you to build a boat in the middle of the desert? Well, month by month passes and Noah builds and the Spirit of Christ preaches and the people continue to ridicule Noah and his family. Why are you wasting your time and your energies? Why are you living in such a strange way? This is the desert. It doesn't rain here. Well, year by year passes and Noah builds and the Spirit of Christ preaches through Noah and his example. And the people continue to scorn and to mock, still believing in that unseen God. What about that day of judgment you promised us so long ago? Years turn into decades. And decade by decade, Noah builds, the Spirit of Christ preaches, and Noah and his family suffer at the hands of the culture around them. Think about how isolated Noah and his family must have felt. The text tells us 8 people. 8 people in the whole world. Imagine how at times they must have felt foolish. Maybe they would have been tempted to doubt their convictions. Maybe they would have been tempted to doubt the Word of God. Think about it. Maybe it did take Noah 100 years to build the ark. Imagine you're in year 90. Could you be tempted to think that day is not coming? Maybe I have wasted my whole life. 8 people in the whole world. When we see this picture, now we can begin to appreciate something of how this passage really hits home when it tells us of Noah's family and their vindication. The text says, a few, that is only 8 persons. And the text is telling us they believed the word of God and then they were brought safely through the waters. And what happened to the rest of the world? Well, they were swept away by the waters of God's judgment. Think about the vindication of Noah and his family at that point. Before the flood, they had largely suffered as they lived by faith in the Word of God. They lived completely counter-culturally, and they were mocked for their entire lives for it. But then the flood came, and they were saved through the ark. And eventually the ark landed again on the land. The ground dried up. The ark was opened, and Noah and his family were saved. They went out upon the earth, and they inherited the whole world. And that is a picture of how you who are trusting in Jesus Christ, you too will be vindicated. You see, the text tells us that there is a correspondence between Noah and his family who believed then and the church who believes now. There is a correspondence between the Spirit of Christ preaching through Noah then and the preaching of Christ by the Spirit now. There is a correspondence between the world which laughed and scorned Noah and his family for believing what could not be seen, and the world which laughs and scorns us today because we believe what cannot be seen. There's a correspondence between Noah and his family who suffered because of their belief then, and we, the church today, who suffers because of our belief now. But what Peter wants you to see most of all is that there is a correspondence between the vindication of Noah and his family through the salvation that God provided in the ark, and the vindication of God's people in coming days through the salvation provided in his Son. Though you suffer now, you will be vindicated. In fact, you will inherit the whole earth. In Matthew 24, Jesus says, in reference to the days of Noah, he says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Dear saints, Jesus compares your life in this world to the days of Noah. And he says, "I know that you suffer in this world in various ways, but don't forget your suffering is going to give away. It's going to give way to your vindication." And that's where we need to set our hope. We need to lift our eyes to Christ's vindication, for therein we see something of our own. You too, you will be made alive in the Spirit. You too will be raised from the dead. You too will depart from this world to go to the highest of heavens, where you will be with Christ and you will be vindicated. In fact, you will be openly acknowledged and acquitted before God. I love the way that Paul puts it in 2 Timothy. He writes to Timothy and he says, "Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. And if we endure, we will also reign with Him." So in this life, we might find ourselves in circumstances in which we wrestle and ask, is it really worth it? What if it costs you dearly? What if following Jesus Christ costs you your riches? What if following Jesus Christ costs you your reputation? What if following Jesus Christ costs you your standing before this world? What if following Christ costs you your opportunities to better your life? What if following Jesus Christ costs you your vision and your plans for your own life? What if following Christ costs you everything? Is it really worth it? In Matthew 19, a rich man comes up to Jesus and he asks Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And after some discussion, Jesus then tells him, Go sell everything that you have and give the proceeds to the poor, because then you will have riches in heaven. Well, the rich man sees that following Christ is going to cost him everything that he has. And when he tries to count the cost, he finds it far too much, far too high a price to be paid, because he cannot see the reward. Peter and the rest of the disciples are watching this conversation, and afterward, Peter speaks up and he says, "Jesus, we have left everything and we have followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus said to Peter and to the disciples, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Brothers and sisters, it is Jesus who says, "You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." In other words, there is no cost that you can pay in following Christ that won't be made up to you beyond your wildest imaginations in the resurrection. So is it worth it? Well, in answering that question, we need to lift our eyes to Christ's final vindication, for therein we see something of our own. And when we see Christ's vindication, then we can wrestle with the question, even in present day sufferings, and say, is it really worth it? Absolutely. Because I will be seated with Christ and I will reign with Him. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that as we have seen here in Your Word this morning, that You would lift our eyes to our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that You would lift our hearts and encourage our hearts through that sober-minded consideration of how Christ has suffered for us. And though we might suffer in Christ in this life, He has taken our place so that we do not suffer in the life to come. And Father, we pray that You would fix our attention upon Christ's vindication, recognizing that as we are found in Him by faith, His rule and His reign over all things is what awaits us once we depart this life. Father, we pray that You would encourage our hearts, that as we walk through this life, as we face various trials that may cause us to question and to wonder, is it really worth it? We pray that You would fix our attention upon those unseen realities of Christ and His kingdom, so that by faith we might answer firmly, saying absolutely and without question. Father, we come and ask that You would do that in us, knowing that it is not in our own strength that we can cling to the promises of Your Word, but only as You work in us by the power of Your Holy Spirit. So keep us, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen.